The title of my message tonight is Grace on Trial, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 35. Grace on Trial, 1 to 35. And I want you to follow with me, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 5. Luke tells us that certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, and they said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Then, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, and declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, that is Barnabas and Paul, they were received of the church and of the apostles and of the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, they were believers in Jesus, but they said that it was needful to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. One of the hardest things for mankind or for people in general to accept is that God saves us completely by His grace. That there's no merits on our part, that we don't deserve, we don't earn, we don't merit salvation. The Bible is very clear. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And that verse is going to come back to tie in with so much of what we covered tonight. He says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself." When he says "that not of yourself," it's a reference to salvation. "It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's hard for us to accept that. We all want to earn, we want to merit, we want to deserve. And all religions, apart from Christianity, teach that we do something to go to heaven. You got to be good, you got to be confirmed, you got to be baptized, you got to take communion, you got to go to church, you got to be, you know, religious, you got to do certain things, and then God will kind of see that your good works outweigh your bad works, and God will let you into heaven. The most common understanding of how to go to heaven or be saved is by my good deeds or by being a good person or working really hard or trying really hard. Well, biblically speaking, nothing could be farther from the truth. The Bible tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. The Bible says that there's no one righteous, no, not one. And there's no way that anyone can ever, by any means, be good enough to go to heaven. So, as we come to this chapter, this is the issue that we're going to be dealing with. What do we need to do to be saved? How do we get to heaven? Now, the background and setting for chapter 15, as we back up a bit into chapter 14 and verse 27, it says, "When they were come and had gathered the church." The "they" in chapter 14, verse 27, is Paul and Barnabas, and it's the end of their first missionary journey. We came to it in closing last Wednesday night. So they've come back to Antioch, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had, noticed this, opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That's significant. And they abode there for a long time with the disciples. Notice, God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So Paul and Silas had found them, or Paul and Barnabas had found themselves going into more Gentile area, and more Gentiles were coming to Christ. Up to this point, a few Gentiles, who many of them were proselytes, they'd already become Jewish to some degree, and they were devoted to the God of Israel, and they had come to believe in Jesus the Messiah. But now kind of a lots of Gentiles and pure pagan Gentiles were getting saved, and it was kind of bothering the Jews. And you got to understand their mentality for just a moment, though it's hard for us to put ourselves into their place. But they had the promises of God and the covenants of God and the laws of God, and they had, you know, the idea that God had chosen them, and they had the law of God, and they were working hard, and they were diligent, and they were devoted. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes. He dies for our sins, rises from the dead. He's the Messiah. And Gentiles start being saved. And all of a sudden, these Gentiles, they're being saved, and they get to go to heaven by the grace of God. And they haven't worked for it, earned it, or merited it, or deserved it. And these Jews are like, well, we've been working hard for a long time. We've been doing lots of stuff, and we've been keeping the law of Moses. And you know, and you Gentiles just think you can waltz right in here and go into heaven, and you don't need to do anything. You don't need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses and watch your diet and worship on certain days and follow certain rules if you think you're going to be going to heaven. You got to do those things. And it was really bothersome for them. It was upsetting to them. And there's 1,000 other reasons why. Of course, the Jews didn't like Gentiles. They despised them. But God had, even in the Old Testament, we're going to see tonight, prophesied that Gentiles would be saved. In the Old Testament, Gentiles were saved. And now, many of them coming to believe in Messiah and being saved. So the Jews were really bothered by this, had a real difficult time with this. So though God had opened the door unto faith unto the Gentiles, there were certain Jews, chapter 15, that wanted to shut that door and not let Gentiles in unless it was through the door of becoming Jewish, then they could be saved. Go back with me to verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea. Now, it doesn't say much about who these men were, but they came from Judea, which is a reference to Jerusalem. In this context, when it says Judea, which is a region, it's actually a reference to the fact that Jerusalem is the mother church, and that's where they came from. Now, these men, let me just give you some insight, and we'll get more as we get down to verse 5, but these men were what is known as Judaizers. You need to understand that term, or a lot of the New Testament you won't understand. What is a Judaizer? These Judaizers, they were Christians, they were Jews, but they were telling Gentiles, non-Jews, that in order to be saved, you have to become Jews. You have to proselyte into Judaism. How would they do that? By circumcision and by keeping the Mosaic law, the diets and the days. So they were basically telling these Gentiles that you can't just believe in Jesus and think you're going to go to heaven. No. You have to become Jews, and you can believe in Jesus, but you got to do certain things. Now, we meet people like that still today. Oh, we're saved by grace through faith. Oh, well, you have to be baptized, my friend. And not only baptized, but baptized in Jesus' name. And some people get really bizarre and baptized backwards, you know, and immersed, and you can't be baptized face forward, and it really matters how you're dunked under the water. It doesn't really matter. I always thought it'd be cool to throw people off the pier at Oceanside or something in name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and see if they make it back to shore. If you do, you're saved. If you don't, well, whatever. I'm kidding. But people divide over, you know, baptism, and there are people that say you can't go to heaven unless you're baptized. You can't go to heaven unless you're confirmed, or you can't go to heaven unless you take communion, and you can't go to heaven unless you join our group. Our particular church is the only church where people are going to heaven. We're the only true church of the straight gate, of the narrow way, of the deeper life club, of the saints of God in Christ Jesus. That's the name of our church. And they exclude everyone else. And the list goes on and on and on. You can't go to heaven if you don't listen to our music. If you go to listen to that music, you're going to hell, you're not saved. And just a whole list of things that people put on others, laws and rules and regulations that tell them you can't go to heaven. Now, the book of Galatians was written about this very issue. And Bible scholars are divided as to exactly when the book of Galatians was written. Was it written before Acts 15? Was it written after Acts 15? I think the best guess is, and it's a guess because we don't know, but the best guess is, based on chronological study and other verses, is that it happened before Acts chapter 15. While Paul was spending this long time, notice at the end of chapter 14, verse 28, there they abode for a long time with the disciples. During this time, Paul wrote back to the churches that he just started on his first missionary journey. And what was he writing to them about? Standing fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free and not being entangled again in a yoke of bondage. And in Galatians chapter 1, he said, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you have first heard and received, let him be what? Let him be accursed. The word is anathema, which means cursed to the lowest hell. This is an important issue. And so Galatians was probably written prior to chapter 15, or Paul would have, you know, mentioned the council in his letter to the Galatians, and he did not do that. So the gospel is what is at stake. How is a man saved? Notice at the end of verse 1 of chapter 15, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let me put something very simple and clear for you. Anytime, anywhere, any place that someone tells you that you need more than faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, run for your life. It's not true. It's not biblical, and it's not scriptural. There's also the cultists that knock on your door. And they use the same vocabulary, but they have a different dictionary. Oh, we believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, well, we believe that you're saved by grace, but you also have to work for it, right? They say. Does not the book of James say faith without works is dead? And they're quick to point out that you can't just say, I believe in Jesus Christ and expect God to take you to heaven as a free ride. You know, you have to do certain things and you have to, and sometimes their argument might sound logical and it might be persuasive and you might even be kind of thrown off balance yourself and think, well, yeah, maybe they've got something there. But the Bible is very clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't do anything to save yourself other than trust Christ to save you. And faith or trust is not a work. It's not you meriting salvation. But these Jewish believers in this context, these Judaizers, They were making a big mistake here because the very gospel was at stake. What would be the gospel that they would preach? And would there be now two churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church? And what about those Gentiles that were led to Christ by Paul and Barnabas? Are they not saved? Are they not going to go to heaven? Whenever God opens a door, as we saw in chapter 14, verse 27, Satan tries to shut the door. When God opens the door to the Gentiles and they're being saved, I can promise you that Satan's going to come along and he's going to try to cause division. Now, the church has always had these kind of debates and discussions. And you know, wherever you have two people, you have a difference of opinion. If ever you find two people that both think the same on every issue, one of them is not thinking, okay? I mean, even a husband and wife that have been married a long time, they don't always see eye to eye in everything. They don't always get along in every area. And Christians don't always see eye to eye, and we don't always get along, and we discuss. But it's one thing to discuss the order of service and whether or not we use contemporary worship or traditional worship, whether we wear suits and ties to church or whether the carpet is gray or blue, and whether we, you know, meet outside or meet inside, and those things are not essentials. Even baptism. Well, let's not fight over the mode of baptism. Let's not fight over the kind of music we listen to as Christians, or how we comb our hair or cut our hair, or the clothes we wear. The Bible says God looks not as men look on the outward appearance. God looks where? On the heart, and he knows the hearts. And the church, most church fights and church divisions, they're not over doctrinal issues, they're over petty, silly issues. I heard of one church that split over an argument on what side of the stage to put the church organ. whether the organ went on the right-hand side or the left side, and they split churches. You know, you have the first church of the right-hand side of the organ on the stage, and the second church of the organs on the left-hand side of the stage. And seriously, this is the kind of silly thing that the church would divide over. But let me tell you something. When it comes to truth of the gospel and doctrinal truth, we fight over that. We stand on that. I want you to notice in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. In other words, they got in a full-blown argument with these Judaizers. They locked horns big time with these guys. They weren't about to let these false guys come in and snow the people of God in Antioch or to promulgate their false views or their false doctrine. I can imagine that Paul was just really upset. They've been out preaching the gospel of God's grace, and now they come along and say, no, that's not enough. You got to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. You got to have this ritual take place and follow these days and these diets in order to be saved. I'm sure that Paul got in their face. You say, well, that's not very nice. We need to love one another. We need to have unity in the church. Never does the Bible promote unity at the cost of purity. Purity always comes before unity. If you don't have purity, then your unity means nothing. If you don't have truth, then your harmony and love is a false harmony and love. This is one of the biggest dangers in the modern church today. We've abandoned truth. We actually have taken on the political correctness and the relativism of our culture into our church, where we no longer want to stand for biblical truth. And even the gospel in our very day right now is in jeopardy of being lost, and there's a time to stand and to fight for the truth. This is why I said this is so important. We have entire churches and movements that are all about just feeling good. They're not biblical-centered. They're not preaching doctrinal truth. It's just happy thoughts and happy feelings and positive thoughts and good feelings, getting people all pumped up. They're like, you know, the church services are like high school pep rallies or something, you know. And there's no instruction. I think probably for me, one of the greatest heartbreaks in the last 25, 30 plus years of my ministry have been watching in the church the decline of people who hunger for sound doctrine and the decline of doctrinal preaching. It's tragic and it's heartbreaking. And for pragmatic reasons, to grow a big church, people have compromised the truth and they basically give people what they want to hear. And is that not what the apostles said? What happened in the last days, that men will not give heed to sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn their ears away from the truth and shall be given unto fables. Paul said to Timothy, but you watch in all things, you endure afflictions, you do the work of evangelists, you make full proof of your ministry. Because Paul said, I'm going to be passing off the scene, and Timothy, you're going to have to pick up the mantle, and you have to preach the word. I have the privilege this next couple of days, my wife and I leave for Washington tomorrow to speak to a group of pastors on the subject of preaching the Bible and teaching the Bible and expository preaching and teaching. So if you'll make a note to pray for me the next 3 days. And praying that their hearts would be open, that they would be receptive, that they would catch the vision of the importance of preaching the Bible and preaching the truth of God's word and preaching the meaning of the text. But write down Jude, verse 3. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude, and third verse says that we must earnestly contend for the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's what I see Paul and Barnabas doing in verse 2. They're earnestly contending for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. The danger that the gospel would be polluted and perverted, and that's a tragic thought. So, Paul and Barnabas, it was determined that they should go with others from Antioch to Jerusalem. And it says, being brought on their way, verse 3, by the churches, they passed through these areas. First, there was Phoenicia, which is modern Lebanon, up toward the Tyre and Sidon area, the coast of Lebanon. Then they came down through Samaria, which again is the center of the land and part of what would be today the West Bank in Israel. And it's pretty much still Gentile territory, so they were declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Well, naturally they did, because they're telling Gentiles that Gentiles are being saved by God's grace, and the Gentiles are stoked. They're like, hey, this is awesome. This is good news. But when they get to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received of the church and of the apostles and of the elders, and they told them all the things that God had done with them. So they reported their missionary travel and what God had done. This is before the council meeting started in just a couple of verses. But, here's the big but, verse 5. There arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, these Judaizers, maybe not all of them, but many of them in verse 5 were clearly Pharisees and believers at the same time. So they came out of the group known as the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, and so they were very strict and very legalistic. And so they said that it was needful to circumcise these Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Nothing more important to the Jews than the covenant sign of circumcision. So very important to them. Now these guys were probably sincere, verse 5. But make a note of this. It's possible to be sincere and to be wrong. Sincerity does not justify being wrong. It's great that you're sincere, but you also have to have your facts right, your doctrine right, your understanding of God's word right. There's a lot of people that are earnest, a lot of cultists that knock on your door. They're good people by that kind of concept of they believe what they're teaching and they're devoted and they work hard. Many of them put us as Christians to shame, but they're sincerely deceived and they're sincerely wrong. And it doesn't mean that that's a good thing. It means that they need to be educated and understand that a person can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Now, what are the issues today? There are many of them. People saying that you basically have to work to be saved or be good enough to be saved, that you can't be saved just by believing in Jesus Christ. Gentiles can be saved, but only if they become Jews. So verses 1 to 5 is the dissension. Then we move secondly in verses 6 to 18 to the discussion. This is the council meeting that's the heart of this chapter. So it says, the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. So this was a heated discussion. It was a heated debate. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved? And they considered the matter. And when therefore there had been much disputing, verse 7, the first to stand up was Peter. And he said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which Peter says neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, that is Jews, shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silent, and they gave audience, and Barnabas and Paul declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So in sequence, first Peter stands up, and then Paul and Barnabas, verse 12, they give their testimony. So this is grace that is on trial. Now, Peter stands up and Peter gives his testimony. Basically, he recounts his experience in Acts 10 at Cornelius' house. And again, if you weren't here, you need to go back and read Acts chapter 10 when God called Peter to go to the Gentile home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and share with him. Remember, Peter had to have a vision of a sheet come down from heaven with all those creepy animals on it. God had to convince him there was nothing common or unclean. He went to the Gentile, said, you know, it's not right for me to be here, but God showed me it's okay. So what do you want? And he preached to them, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and they were all saved. And the Jews that were with Peter were all scratching their head going, I can't believe this. God just saved a bunch of Gentiles. This is amazing. And God just actually did a divine work. So this was Peter's experience. And by the way, notice there's no indication that Peter was the Pope in this council meeting, that Peter told everyone else, this is the way it's going to be. I'm in charge here, and I'm going to speak ex cathedra, and this is the word from the Lord. Peter's just one of the group. He's an apostle, but he's just sharing his experience there. But notice a couple of things that Peter said that are amazing. He said in verse 9, he said, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their, that is Gentiles, hearts. How? By faith. Notice that. And by the way, if you want to be ready for a cultist that knocks on your door, understand these verses. Understand what is being taught here. God purified Jews and Gentiles the same way, by faith. No circumcision, no rites, no rituals, no baptism, no good deeds. By faith, trusting in Jesus. Now, therefore, why tempt God? And notice he says in verse 10, we're putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. So the law was like a weight or a yoke that they couldn't bear. Why would they want to put it on these poor Gentiles? And one of the greatest statements made by Peter in all the Bible is verse 11. You ought to underline it or highlight it or mark it. He said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That is an amazing statement out of Peter's lips. Peter makes it very, very clear that Gentiles are saved by grace just as Jews. And by the way, it's very subtle, but I want you to notice what Peter does in verse 11. He not only affirms the grace of God in salvation, but it's in Jesus Christ. And then when he says, we shall be saved, even as they, the we are Jews and the they are Gentiles. You say, well, what's so significant about that? You would expect Peter to say that they are saved like us. We're Jews. They're going to be saved like us. But he turns it around and he says, we, Jews, we get to be saved just like they, Gentiles. So he's actually putting the emphasis on the Gentiles and that we, Jews, we get to be saved just like they are. Instead of them having to keep the law and become Jews, we're privileged to be saved by faith just like these Gentiles. So you want to cross-reference verse 11 with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and you ought to put those to memory. And then everyone was quiet, verse 12, and they gave audience unto Barnabas and Paul. And I'm sure that Paul, while Peter was talking, was just chomping at the bit to get in there and to share it with them. And so they said, God did miracles and wonders that among the Gentiles by them. Now, notice that Peter focuses on primarily his experience, and then Paul and Barnabas focus on what God has done in their experience. But now, the third and final one stands up, and it's James, verse 13. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying. Now, this James is James, the Lord's half-brother. It's the same James who wrote the book of James in the New Testament we're studying together on Sunday morning. This isn't the Peter, James, and John. That James has already been beheaded and he's dead and gone. This is James, the Lord's brother, who actually was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's the head of this council meeting. So James stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And then he says, "Simeon," or "Simon." It's interesting, he's referring to Peter, who has just spoke, but he doesn't call him Peter, which is his Greek name. He uses the name Simon, or the more Jewish aspect of it, is a way to say it, is Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That God actually said he would come to the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. Now, what James is going to do different than Peter and Paul and Barnabas did, he's going to argue from Scripture. And the very important principle here is that experience is great, but it has to be based upon Scripture. You can't just say, "Well, I saw it," or "I felt it," or "I experienced it," or "it happened to me." You have to have a scriptural basis for that. So you have to have the Word of God. And so he says into verse 15, "To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." He's quoting from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men," he's still quoting from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, "that the residue of men," verse 17, "might seek after the Lord, that all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things." Now, James, I want to point out three things. In verse 14, he mentions that Christ will come and visit the Gentiles. I believe that this is the church age, that God sent Jesus, and that right now he's building the church made of Jew and Gentile. And then in verse 16, Christ will return, and he will build again the tabernacle of David. That's at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will come as the son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah of David, and he will sit upon the throne. And then the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age, "I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." So we have first the church, then the Christ comes again, and then the millennial kingdom and the reign of Christ. "Known unto God," verse 18, "known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now, this kind of brings us to the argument and the discussion that went on at that first council meeting. First Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, and now James stands up and he quotes from Scripture. The Bible is always the final authority. That's why you need to know your Bible. Because this is the final court of appeal. A lot of stuff in the news today about the Supreme Court and the decisions they're working on. Well, this is God's Supreme Court. "Thus saith the Lord." Once God speaks, this is the mind of the Lord. This is the will of the Lord. Then there's no more disputing that needs to go on. There's no more discussion, right? When God says it, we believe it. That settles it. So they open up the Scriptures, and James says, "Look, God said he would visit the Gentiles, take out a group for his name. God said he was going to come again and set up his kingdom." So he laid it out from the book of Amos. You might also write down Romans 9, 10, and 11, where you have Israel's election, Israel's rejection, and Israel's restoration, because "known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." God knows what he's doing and how he's doing it and why he's doing it and what's going on. God has a perfect plan that through Israel's rejection, the door would be open to the Gentiles, and they were like the wild olive. They were like the olive tree where the natural branches are broken off, and we were all Gentiles, wild olive branches grafted in, and we become partakers of the root, the promises of God to the fathers. Now, moving through the rest of the story, in verse 19 to 29, we have now the decision that's made. When many, he says, wherefore my sentence is, so James is still talking in verse 19, that we trouble not them, that is the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, the saying pleased the multitude, and then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief among them, and the brethren, and write letters, verse 23, after them by this manner. The apostles and the elders and the brothers send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch of Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you. These are the Judaizers that came from Jerusalem, and they're saying, yeah, we know they came, they troubled you, with words subverting your souls, saying they must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We didn't tell them to go there and to teach that. But it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a commentary on Barnabas and Paul, that they had hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who is also of you, the same thing by mouth, who will tell you, excuse me, the same thing by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. That again, they repeat it, you should abstain from meat offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, which is porneia, sexual immorality, and from which if you keep yourselves, you do well, fare ye well, or God bless you, goodbye. This is the end of the letter. So the letter starts in verse 23 and it ends in verse 29. Now, the conclusion and the decision was, and it doesn't say it in exact words, that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be saved. They don't have to proselyte into Judaism to be saved. That they can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You say, well, then why did they put these stipulations on them? Why did they tell them, there's a couple things, though, we're going to ask you Gentiles that you need to do? Verse 20, first of all, you abstain from pollution of idols. Secondly, you abstain from fornication and from things strangled, that is, animals that they would eat, that they were strangled, they weren't properly bled, and from blood. Why did they tell them these things if we're saved by grace through faith? Let me make it very clear, and this is super important. The stipulations and the things that they asked of these Gentiles had nothing to do with their salvation. It had everything to do with their fellowship with Jews. It had everything to do with them fellowshipping with Jews and getting along with Jews. It had nothing to do with their salvation. Now, what they'd ask them to do, no big deal. You just don't get involved in idolatry. Don't be involved in sexual immorality, which, by the way, the Roman Greco culture worshipped sex. They actually worshipped sex. They had sacred prostitutes, and it was part of their culture. They had none of the Christian mores or standards or Judeo-Christian standards for purity and marriage and chastity and monogamy and marriage that we know from the Bible. The culture was completely just perverted by even our standards today. We're actually diverting back to this kind of standard, by the way. As Christianity loses its influence on the Western world degenerates into this perverted standard, which, by the way, in the book of Romans, reaches its apex in homosexuality. Men with men, women with women. That's actually the place where God gives them over to their reprobate minds, to their perverted reprobate. They can't discern right from wrong. And we are not only there, we're going deeper in our time, in our nation, and in the world. This is why I'm saying I'm concerned that there's such a lack of biblical truth in the world today, that the church even is weak and impotent because we haven't taken a stand on doctrinal truth. So he says to you Gentiles, if you want to be in fellowship with Jews, these things are heinous to Jews because they had the law of God. You know, the New Testament wasn't written yet. These Gentiles, when they got saved, they couldn't open the book of Thessalonians that says, the will of God for you is even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's why when you read in some of the letters, when Paul talks about sexual sin among the saints, he was dealing with the Greco-Roman culture. It was licentious. I mean, beyond comprehension. And they were getting saved in that culture, but continuing in the way that they still lived. And Paul says, no, 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 no. Grace alone saves, but the true salvation doesn't leave you alone. It changes you. It changes the way you live and the way you walk. And you now need to be conformed by the Holy Spirit to God's moral laws and moral standards. You can't just say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm saved and going to heaven, and then just go out and live however you want. If you've been born again and you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it's going to change the way that you live. You're not going to go to the temple of Aphrodite or Diana anymore. You're not going to have a harem anymore. You're not going to be doing those things anymore. You're going to be a different person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. In our culture today, if you get saved, it should change the way you live. If you become a Christian and you're still living the way you did before you were, quote, born again, then I question whether or not you were born again. If nothing has ever changed. Now, I know that people change to different degrees, and some change rapidly and some change slowly, but there has to be some kind of change. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. And is there any change or transformation take place in your life? So he's writing to them and saying, look, if you want to be in fellowship with the Jews, then we ask you to abstain from these things. But he's not telling them that these are necessary for them to get to heaven or in order to be saved. So they write this letter, and they give it to the men that traveled, this Barsabbas and this other fella that went with Barnabas and Saul, and they take it back to the church at Antioch. Now, in verse 30 to verse 35 in closing, we have the response of that decision and the delight back in the home church of Antioch. And when they were dismissed, they got back to Antioch, which is their sending church of Syria. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, the letter that we just read. And when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation of the comfort that it brought them. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves, they exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there for a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Silas actually would become one of Paul's traveling companions on his second missionary journey. But notice in closing verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they come back, they bring the letter, the Gentiles here, and what do? They rejoice, right? I mean, what would you do if they brought back a letter and said, oh, by the way, it's okay, you are saved. You do get to go to heaven. You don't have to be a Jew in order to get to heaven. You would rejoice. Now, Judaizers aren't dead. I'm sure that some of you have been listening to this study and you're thinking, oh man, what's this got to do with anything? I believe if you're a serious Christian, you're a serious Bible student, you want to know the Bible, you want to understand Christian life, it's got a lot to do with a lot of everything. Basically, how are we saved? How do we go to heaven? What do you do if someone knocks on your door and you go, I go to revival? Oh, that's nice. I just believe you trust in Jesus, you go to heaven, that's what our pastor teaches, and I'm saved. And then they start telling you, well, you know, you have to do this too, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And then are you going to listen to them? Are you going to follow them? Are you going to be deceived or led astray? Paul said, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which is first preached, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. Have you opened your Bible? Do you know the truth? Do you know what you believe and why? Do you know really what you believe or why you believe it? Or are you just kind of like, doesn't matter. Everything's fine. Do you know the truth? Has the truth set you free? Are you willing to contend for the truth? Are you earnestly contending for the truth of the gospel? Judaizers aren't dead. There's people all over the place all the time. Well, you can't be saved and do that or do this, or you do that or do this, or you haven't done that or you haven't done this. Now, this is not an issue of Christian liberty. That's another issue altogether. I believe the Gentiles gave up some of their liberty to eat certain meats and to do certain things so that they could fellowship with Jews. And by the way, just a little footnote, you talk about cultists at your door. The Jehovah's Witness teach that you should not have a blood transfusion based on that statement and from blood. When that was written, they had no knowledge of blood transfusions. They didn't know anything about blood transfusion. And in the context, it's talking about drinking blood in a ritualistic, pagan worship way. The meat that hasn't been properly bled, the idols that were meat that was offered to idols, it had all to do with their pagan forms of worship. He wasn't talking about a medical procedure at a hospital to get a blood transfusion, yet many of them have died not getting blood transfusions because of this verse misinterpreted. So if you say, well, you know, these verses aren't really that important, they are important. People have actually died because they misinterpreted. Now, there are several things that took place as a result of this meeting. Let me mention them quickly and I'll close. Number one, the gospel of divine grace was reaffirmed. The gospel of God's grace was reaffirmed. It's very clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Secondly, the unity of the church was maintained and safeguarded. There weren't two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And then thirdly, the evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without hindrance. You know, most of Paul in his evangelism and his churches he planted were Gentiles, and they could continue to grow and follow the Lord. And then fourthly, the Gentile churches that had already been established were given encouragement. They rejoiced. And then the future of the church as a whole was guaranteed. What would have happened? What would have happened to Christianity at this very meeting right here we just read if they would have said, yeah, Gentiles, you have to become Jews to be saved. You have to proselyte into Judaism in order to be saved. There really wouldn't be any Christianity. Christianity would just be a sect of Judaism. Religion says, something in my hand I bring. The gospel says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Amen? And this may not seem like a big deal, but you know the reformers actually died for this one doctrine? They died for this truth? In contention with the Catholic Church and all of their legalism, all their rites and all their rituals and all their rules. Christianity isn't a creed. Christianity isn't a rite. Christianity isn't rituals. Christianity is Christ, who died for our sins and who was buried and rose again from the dead. And faith in Christ, and only faith in Christ, can save an individual. There's no other way to be saved. If your faith is put into a church, it's misplaced. If your faith is placed on your race or your religion or your righteous deeds and your good works, it's misplaced. But if your faith is placed in Christ alone, you're on the solid rock. Amen? All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus Christ is the rock who alone can save. Let's pray.